All right, we're doing 9 weeks on the book of Amos. He's just a shepherd from Tekoa. Amos is a nine chapter book, and so we're going to do 9 weeks, though we're going to do just a little bit this morning. This is a kind of an intro week. And I was thinking, those of you who have been a part of CrossU for a long time, I think the series will feel good and normal, but if it happens to be your first Sunday at church for a while, Amos probably isn't the first book I would recommend you read. I'd direct you to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John first. Amos is a little bit, the prophets are harder because they're these oracles, and sometimes it's hard to know where they fit historically. They're not always chronological, and so we got a little bit of work to do as we navigate Amos. And even this week, I had prayed. I just felt like, all right, God, I think I want to preach through Amos. And Thursday morning, I just read through the whole thing. It doesn't take that long. I mean, I recommend, honestly, if you want to get into it and you want to be like, ooh, what's Jeff going to preach this week? Read through Amos, the 9 chapters. But I was reading it Thursday morning, and I was like, man, do I really want to do this? Because you'll see, it's a lot of judgment, a lot of warning, a lot of accountability. But, of course, it all leads to Jesus, right, which we'll do in our sermon series. But I was thinking about this, and then I had a memory. It's one of the guys, he was at First Service, he's in my discipleship group. He's been in it for a few years, so I've heard him tell his testimony a few times. And kind of the crux of his testimony, he grew up kind of in Christian circles, but really walked away from the faith. He became, in his own words, very antagonistic. He said, if you were a Christian, you didn't want to talk to me. I just loved to just attack Christians. But in his early mid-40s, about 7-8 years ago, God started to move. And he started to read his Bible, and he decided he was going to go to church. And I love this part of the story. He had several hobbies, and one of his hobbies, he's good at archery, bow and arrow. And so he wanted to go to church on Sunday, but he didn't want to tell his wife. Which I tease about this all the time. Like, of all the things to lie to your wife about, going to church is like so far. But he didn't really lie. But he told his wife, hey, I'm going to go practice archery. What he didn't tell his wife is I'm going to go to church first. And I just love that. But anyway, so he gets to this church on this particular Sunday, and the pastor begins. He hasn't been in church forever, and the pastor begins, and he says, hey, we're going to spend today going through the book of Leviticus. And he's like, well, I've been reading the Bible. What's he going to say about Leviticus? And the pastor says, well, if you don't understand Leviticus, you don't fully understand Jesus. And he's like, he had my attention. Which, I mean, we could say that about the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament is a story without an end. Jesus is the end. And so really, I mean, know your Bible. Jesus will continue to grow and grow in of who he is. You'll be amazed as you enter deeper and deeper into the story. Anyway, so he sits through this sermon on Leviticus, and he says what many people say, I'm okay with this. I don't remember anything the pastor said. That's right. But I remember looking at Leviticus and walking out of there a changed man. And so I thought of that story, and I was like, if it can happen with Leviticus, it can happen with Amos. So we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay, but it'll be an interesting journey. And what I want to do this morning is I want to introduce, like get us into the series. But I'm gonna focus, and it'll be pretty clear, but I'm going to focus on one thing this morning. We'll get into history and context and a little bit more of who Amos is later. I'll say a few things this morning. But what I want to do this morning, because I think it's so foreign for us, it's not going to come. You guys know this. The Bible was written in a different language, on a different continent, at a different time. You got to do some work to understand the role of the prophet. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of introduce some of us and maybe refresh some of us to the prophetic voice so we can come with the right kind of expectations. And so it doesn't feel like we're reading Amos and you're getting yelled at every Sunday. That's not going to happen, okay? Even though there's a lot of warning in what he's going to say. I will say this, I even hope that as we get into Amos, you're like, oh, I don't know anything about that time of the story. Maybe I should read. So read 2 Kings. I mean, you could start in 1 Kings if you want, but at least read 2 Kings, particularly, it's not much, chapters 14 and 15 will give you the historical context for where Amos falls. We'll talk a little bit more about that and more in weeks ahead. But if you want to do a little bit more reading, 2 Kings 14 to 15, maybe just the whole book. Just because what's happening there is really important for understanding what these minor prophets are doing. But let's get in. We're only going to do three verses in Amos today, but we got a lot of scripture. We're going to look at several other passages. But we'll start with verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1. Amos chapter 1, verse 1, this message was given to Amos. He's a shepherd from the town of Tekoa in Judah. He received this message in visions 2 years before the earthquake. Let me just say something there. Again, this is so specific. And it's understood at the time, there was an earthquake that was so profound, that's all you have to say. And it shouldn't be hard for us to connect with that. Unfortunately, I can say this very personally. My sister lives very near Asheville, North Carolina. I hope you're praying for what's happening in other parts of our country. It's devastating in North Carolina. And my sister will probably always refer to what is happening right now as the flood. And she will probably, as we reminisce, oh yeah, that was 2 years before the flood. Oh no, that happened 3 years after the flood. And that, so as we the earthquake, right? It just brings you into the moment a little bit. And then if you read in 2 Kings, you'll see when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam II, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. And this is just the introductory statement, but it'll give you a picture of what we're going to do, right? A lot of poetry in the prophets, a lot of imagery, and you'll get a feel for what we're going to do. This is what he saw and heard. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion, right? Like a lion. And thunder, like from Jerusalem, like a storm, right? Just very poetic, image-oriented. But this is kind of the heart of what we're going to do. It's be fun. It'll be good. Trust me, it'll be good, but this is kind of the heart of his message. The lush pastures of the shepherds will dry up. The grass on Mount Carmel will wither and die. End of prophecy, right? it's going to be a little heavier, a lot of warning. Now we'll have plenty of good news, but this is just, if you're going to read the minor prophets, and it'll be important if you're brand new to this, what's going on, again, how this plays out in the story of salvation history. Was all important, but this is our introduction. So a few more things about Amos here. Amos is one of the earliest prophets. He's an older contemporary, for those of you who have been in your Bibles for a while, an older contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, almost like a big brother, right? Maybe 10 or 20 years ahead of Isaiah and Hosea. And he was prophesying around the year 760 BC, 750 BC. So what does that mean? In terms of like, you think about Jesus to Amos and then us to, Jesus is as far from Amos, if I got my history right, as we are from Genghis Khan, Marco Polo, William Wallace, right? And St. Francis of Assisi. Right, so that just gives you some context of Jesus to Amos, us to, I mean, it's been 750-ish years. And you'll see, maybe you can already tell from verse 2, but the prophets were not popular. They were not celebrities. They were not famous in their day. They were often mocked or persecuted. Certainly, nobody wanted to hear a lot of what they were saying. And Amos, I don't know if I heard someone say this or read it, but I like it. Amos was an annoying prophet. And he's going to say things that get our attention, paint a picture. So I got a map here. I almost forgot to do this. So I don't know if you can see it. But right above Judah there at the bottom, that first dot is Tekoa. So that's where Amos is from. He's going to head north when he makes his prophecies. But if you look at a map, Tekoa is about 7 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And as he heads north, he's primarily going to talk to the wealthy elite living in Israel, the northern kingdom. And again, we'll get into that more and more as we journey through the book. But I'll say this on the front end. What Amos is going to do is challenge their false religion. So again, to prepare yourself for what we're going to work through. When I say false religion, in the context of the prophetic voice, this is usually what is meant. False religion says, as long as we believe right and worship right, we can get away with treating our neighbor wrong. Our sins will be hidden by our worship. I mean, and again, if you've read the Gospels, you will see this is an echoing theme all the way through the prophets, into Jesus, into the book of James, right? That's why Jesus says, if you want to fulfill the law, you just love God and love your neighbor. But if you're not loving your neighbor, you're not loving God. I mean, 1 John says that very clearly. You can't just have right worship. You also must have just treatment of neighbor. And so that'll be coming down the road. But what I want to do to try to get us into the prophetic voice, to hear what the prophets sound like, I have three parables. So I got one that's outside of the Bible that we'll start with, and then we're going to get into an Old Testament parable and a New Testament parable. We won't spend a lot of time on each, but I want you to hear these just as you, again, get in tune to what the prophets are doing. So I read this, and I'm just going to read it. It's in a book I was reading. It's The Story of the Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen. And one author said this is the parable about the role of a prophet. So I want you to hear his take. It's a story for every age that illustrates telling truth to power. The emperor is a narcissist whose obsession with clothes and his image is vastly more important to him than anything else in his kingdom. And if you know the story, two swindlers come to town who pretend to be weavers. Their clothes not only are more beautiful than any in the world, but also are invisible to fools and incompetents. So they offer to make a suit for the emperor. The emperor is thrilled and sends his top aide to preview the suit. And when the aide sees the invisible clothing, he fears the loss of his job if he doesn't report what the emperor wants to hear. So he tells him the clothes are beautiful. It's so rich, right? Now, when the emperor goes through the motions of putting on the clothes, he dares not admit that he can't see them, lest he appear a fool. So he parades them in front of his subjects until a small child observes that the ruler is naked and says, "But he hasn't got anything on." And the whispers begin. And soon the whole town cries out the same truth. And this author says, perhaps the saddest line of the story is the ending. The emperor shivered, for he suspected they were right. But he thought, this procession has got to go on. So he walked more proudly than ever as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. And the author says, no one is better able to tell the truth than a child. All the wise men and ministers to the emperor were too bound by shame and fear to tell him he was naked. Their power and position in the court mattered more to them than the truth. Yet the truth was as clear as the naked man who had humiliated himself by fearing exposure. So again, it's getting at what the prophets do. They say what's obvious, but nobody else will say it. And one of the things, and I'm happy to say it this way, one of the things I'm going to try, the prophets are trying to help us do, and I'll try to follow Amos's lead, is that we would drop out of the school of denial. We have been schooled in denial. We are so good at denying what is actually happening in us or around us. And that does nobody any good. And so that's what the prophets are going to do. They're going to call out truth. But I want to, and this is part, but I want, this is where I want to do some teaching and educating so that when we hear it, we hear this right. Because there's so much warning, judgment, and accountability in Amos, I want to be clear. It's very important that you and I understand that a prophet is not a critic. And a prophet is not a cynic. And I want to say a few things, and then I'll show you what I mean in Amos. But the difference, I like this language, the difference between a prophet and a critic is that a critic writes reviews and refuses to craft a novel. Legions of people slam the work of others, but have never chiseled a block of marble to release beauty from its constraints. If a prophet were simply a critic, then it would be easy for all of us to dismiss him as overly negative. But the true prophet, and Amos is going to do this, the true prophet uses the bad news of calamity to stir dull hearts to awaken and arise. But he does this not because he's a cynic, but because he sees the potential of the human heart to be moved and to be healed. Or you could say it this way, a prophet is merely a doomsday nitwit unless he also offers a vision of goodness. Amen. Amen. Prognosticating doom, I think you've learned this by now. It is not hard to prognosticate doom. Anyone can do it. And you know why it's so easy? Because we're all going to die. So it's not hard. It's not hard to prognosticate doom. It's easy to critique. What is not easy is to imagine hope, to believe that goodness can break forth in the midst of all the bad that is happening around. That takes the Spirit of God. So hear me. It's going to be heavy a little bit. There's going to be warning and judgment, but prophets are not anarchists, and they're not complainers, because destruction requires no creativity. And the prophets are poetic. They're creative to the core. Prophets are channels. They're conductors. They're conduits of holy imagination. You could say this, prophets have enough of the Spirit of God to imagine the world other than it is. What do people say all the time? It is what it is. Oh, it is what it is. But it can be different because God. Amen. It can be different because Jesus.
Yes.
It can, right?
Yes.
So the prophets will give us artistic expression to an alternative way of arranging the world, which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus and what he says about the kingdom. It's rearranging the world. And we'll get there a little bit in a few minutes. But let me say this. They provide much needed hope. And one author said this, hope always involves taking down whatever wars against goodness and restoring what has been harmed to its intended glory. That's the heart of a prophet. So you're going to hear a lot of warning, accountability, judgment, whatever we want to call it as we journey through Amos, but it's not because Amos is a cynic. It's because he believes too much in what God can do to see the people of God wallow and wallow in their sin, right? So that's what I want us to hear. Now, why am I saying this? So we'll jump to the end of Amos, Amos chapter 9. This is when I was reading it on Thursday, I'm like, do I really want to do this? Because it really is all, and again, we'll navigate it and we'll keep our eyes on Jesus. We're Christians. We can always, and probably should always, read the Old Testament with Jesus as our guide, right? He's come and he's done so much. He's the fulfillment. But as you read through Amos, you're going to see it's all pretty heavy until the last five verses. But I've been learning this as I study the Bible more and more. I mean, when you read the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, it was assumed that you were reading this more than once. So you would always know. Amos ends with hope. So let me just read the first verse, and then it'll help us kind of take our conversation a little farther. The first verse of hope, we'll remind ourselves of these verses throughout the series. But the last five verses, we'll read it. Verse 11. In that day, I'm not making this up. Prophets have hope. In that day, I will restore the fallen house of David. I will repair its damaged walls. From the ruins, I will rebuild it and restore its former glory. Amos is not a cynic, and he's not a critic, and he's not a complainer. He's a prophet who refuses to deny reality and continues to dream of what God might do. Right? That's who Amos is. And I've kind of already said this because I got excited, but let me just say it just really clearly in case you missed it, because I'm in this role because I have a bit of a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart, and I pay attention to what's happening. And I know, I see it. I mean, I can feel it just being a human being in the world. There is so much bad news coming at us all the time, and the internet we have access to every bad thing that happens anywhere in the world right now. And it is very easy to get overwhelmed and wonder, is it all just getting worse and worse and worse? And one of the things I hope Amos does for us is awaken within us, good is possible. No, good is possible. God is moving. He's rebuilding. He's renewing. Restoration, redemption. This is what God does. Good is possible. The prophets do this. They build expectations. As you read through, there's 12 minor prophets. There's some major ones, big ones, and then 12 minor prophets kind of finish off the Old Testament in our Bibles, and there's themes that run through it, but they build this expectations that God will make all things right, and ultimately, it's, you know, as Christians, we understand this messianic expectation that someone from the line of David is going to come, and through this someone, he's going to justly rule and make all things right. And sometimes, again, because we're so overwhelmed by bad news, we don't even know that good is possible. So I've used this example a few times, but I'll use it again. I like to use it. I don't know why it always comes to my mind, but I've told you before, you know, my dad passed away when I was 11, and I have two older sisters, so it's just me and my mom for a lot of my formative years. And most of you know my mom loves Disney, so whatever, that's just part of my past. You just have to deal with it. But another thing that you might not know is my mom loves Pepsi. Maybe not as much today as she did, but I mean, 20 years ago, we had cases of Pepsi in our garage. Like if there was any kind of meltdown, we were not running out of Pepsi. My mom didn't drink coffee, she drank Pepsi. So being raised in that kind of family, right, you can imagine my delight and surprise when Pepsi said in 1992, we're coming out with Crystal Pepsi. And in 2002, Pepsi Blue. They only lasted 2 years. They weren't that good. But at the time, I remember being a young boy when Crystal Pepsi was being, and I remember thinking, man, I never wanted anything but brown Pepsi. But now that I know Crystal Pepsi is, I gotta have it. Mom, we gotta go get, no, it's gonna be twice. I don't care, Mom, I don't know how to live until I've tried Crystal Pepsi. And as with most things in modern day Babylon, it did not deliver, but that's not the point of this one. The point is, it awakened within me a desire I never knew I had until I was told it was possible, right? Now, that's a silly illustration, but that's what the prophets are doing. You've been schooled in denial. Let's be honest about what is, but did you know it can be better? Wake up from your slumber because God is on the move, and he is restoring things, and goodness can break into your midst at any moment if you turn to him. Right? That's what the prophets are doing. Very hopeful, very powerful. So let's talk a little bit about David. So because David becomes a major part of these expectations, even in the verse that I read. So what is it about David? So there's two things that I want to highlight. So if you were with us about 6 months ago or so, we did a series on the serpent theme, called it Watch Your Step. I won't do the whole thing over. You can go back to the podcast if you want. But we talked about Genesis 3:15, this coming out of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and that serpent who deceives them. And this curse on the serpent, where God says there's going to be an offspring of the serpent, or offspring, many, and an offspring of the woman. And it's like this early prophecy about the crucifixion, right? Jesus dying but saving us, right? The serpent is going to bite the heel of the child, but the child's going to smash his head, which ultimately means ending sin, evil, and death forever. Amen and hallelujah. It's good news. But the biblical authors then follow this hostility between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and it builds hope. Who is, and there's several people that, who is this the one we've been waiting for? So again, you can look at this on your own, but in 2 Samuel chapter 10, I don't have a slide for this, but verse chapter 2, and we talked about this a few series ago. David is going to conquer a guy named Hanun, and Hanun's dad is Nachash. And Nachash is the Hebrew word for serpent. So Hanun is the son of the serpent king, and David conquers him. It's very much in your face as you're reading. And so you're getting very excited. There is no higher point. I mean, David and Goliath, there's no higher point than 2 Samuel chapter 10 and David conquering the offspring of the serpent. Is David the one? But as often happens in the biblical narrative, as fallen human beings reach some pinnacle, they just fall, right? So 2 Samuel 10, that's what happened. 2 Samuel 11, Bathsheba, right? Some of you know the story, some of you may not. But David has an affair, adultery, with another man's wife, and then to protect himself, he has the other man killed off. A really ugly, egregious, horrific story. So you say, well, why do we long for another David? I mean, so we learn. Like 2 Samuel 11 tells us he's not the one. But why would we long for another David? He's messed up. Well, one of the reasons why David is so important is what follows in chapter 12. And you start to see the appropriate response to the prophetic office. Because David holds all, I mean, Amos is going to go to the people of power in the northern kingdom. David holds all the power at this time, and Nathan comes to him as a prophet, and David responds with humility and repentance. So here's our second parable. Let me read it. I love it. I think Nathan is so clever, and just a few of you are animal lovers, a few of you aren't, but let's just see how many of you want a pet lamb when I'm done with the story. Just the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. After this Bathsheba and Uriah, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. Again, key categories for what we're going to read in the book of Amos. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. Just this cute little thing. And listen, he raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. Some of you are going to gag and some of you are going to love this. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. But this is my favorite line. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. Oh, isn't it so cute? Well, one day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. If we had music playing, we'd be like, dun, dun, dun. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb, and he killed it and prepared it for his guests. Oh, right, yeah. So one of the things, I mean, David's not perfect. He's not God incarnate, right? He's a fallen human being. But we are told David's a man after God's own heart. David, like he's not perfect, but he loves people, and he's a just king, and he does care for the poor. And so verse 5, David is furious. He's angry. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And here's this bold moment for Nathan the prophet. He says to David, you are that man. That's a bold move to say to the king. I mean, David could kill him. How dare you, right? But that's not David. David humbly, read Psalm 51. David humbly repents, confesses, against you, Lord, I've sinned, and celebrates the forgiveness that God, the mercy of God. So David's not perfect, but he's a good guy. That's why he continues, that's one of the reasons why he echoes through Scripture, but he's also a part of building this messianic expectation, which ultimately gets us to Jesus. So I said I have three parables. We'll do a parable of Jesus to wrap up our time. And again, I think I picked one out that I think if you can revisit this to set your mind around the kind of things Amos is going to do. But Amos is going to, in a sense, be talking to a national audience, and we'll get into that more next week. But Jesus, what he's going to do is he takes these themes of the prophets, but he's going to make them very personal for you and me. So we'll be listening to Jesus' voice all the way through this series because he's the culmination. So if you want to turn with me or you can follow along, we're going to be in Luke chapter 14, and I'll read a little bit of the what precedes, and then we'll end with this parable, and then we're almost done. So Luke chapter 14, verse 7, what we're told at the beginning of chapter 14 is Jesus is eating a meal at the home of the leader of the Pharisees, which was a group of religious leaders in Judaism and Jerusalem, if you're new to the church. Verse 7, when Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner, and he's dealing with status and reputation, and when he noticed that they were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them this advice. When you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone is more who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say, give this person your seat, and then you will be embarrassed, and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. No, instead, take the lowest seat at the foot of the table. And then when your host sees you, he will come to you and say, friend, we have a better place for you. And then you will be honored in front of all the other guests. I mean, this is where, you know, some of the things that the Bible teaches us are timeless because broken humanity hasn't changed that much at our core. In the next verse I'm going to read applied to Amos's day. It applied to Jesus's day. It applied to St. Francis's day. It applies to our day. We talk about our day, modern day Babylon, we talk about. Jesus says this in verse 11, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled. That's the challenge. We think that in order to lift ourselves up, we have to push others down. And usually those on the margin are the easiest to push down, right? And that's why we do it. It's easier. You might challenge me. But there on the margin, I can push them down to lift myself up. False religion. You can't hide behind your religion, right? Well, that's the next thing Jesus says. This is the way of the kingdom. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, you only live that way if you believe there's a Lord and Savior, right? Like a sovereign king who could elevate you, who has taught you that even as he is sovereign king, he has come to serve you and me, right? It's the radical part of following Jesus. Verse 12, then he turned to his host and he said, when you put on a luncheon or a banquet, and he said, it's the prophet. This is where it gets awkward. You got a prophet at your table, it gets awkward. Because he's out of the school. He's just openly showing the man what he's done. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors. For they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. No, instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, those of no status, those on the margins, the widows and the orphans, right? Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Now, honestly, there are, Jesus, at some parties, you're like, it'd be fun to be at that party with Jesus. Not this one. It's like super awkward, and I don't know if you've ever been at a, it's just like socially awkward. This is what I think is happening. So someone decides to speak, and they try to change the subject. Like, this is awkward. So verse 15, hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, well, what a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. How do we shut this guy up, right? And I even think inherent in that statement is, we all know that we're the ones who are in, right? I mean, let's look around the table. We're the best of the best. We're the elite. I mean, again, this is going to echo through Amos. Amos is going to go after this thinking. We're the best. And so Jesus is like, well, you still haven't heard what I'm saying. So how about one more story? So here's our final parable for the morning. And I'm just going to go relatively quickly through this because I've preached on this in the last couple of years too. So, a man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they all began making excuses. So you assume that he's invited, he's done what everybody does. He invites people of social status. So much meals in this time were very much around social status. But the people he invited are too important to come to his party. One said, they all make excuses. I just bought a field and must inspect it. Excuse me. I just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me. I just got married. I can't come. So, servant returned and told his master what they had said. And his master was furious. We're going to have to talk about the anger of God as we go through the prophets. God, he gets angry at sin. He gets angry at death. He gets angry at evil. It's messed up. It's destroyed the goodness he brought into the world. So there's some fury here. But I want to show you This is what I think is so interesting about this parable and why I wanted to do it at the beginning of the series. I want to show you how his anger manifests itself in the story. We find out he's angry. What does he choose to do? Well, He manifests his anger as grace. He says, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The people of high status don't want to come. Fine, we'll flip things upside down and we'll invite people of low status. Well, after the servant had done this, he reported there's still room for more. Why? Because God's kingdom is abundant and his love never runs out. God always has more love. There's always room. And so his master said, go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. All he wants is a full house. One of the things that Jesus is communicating is, guess what? Once you understand the generosity of the one true God, status isn't even a thing anymore. That's a man-made construct. It means nothing in God's kingdom. There's no status anymore. In fact, I think that's a big reason why we're all called to be servants. We're just serving one another. That's what we're meant to be in the kingdom. But lest you forget, Jesus, I mean, he's prophet, priest, and king, but he's still very much prophet. And so verse 24, it keeps the punch here, right? We're going to talk about warning and judgment and being held accountable to the commands of God. Verse 24, for none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. So saying no to the invitation of God comes with great risk. I hope you hear that. Great risk. But I also, because we're going to be going through this kind of heavy warning-filled book of Amos, I want you to see Jesus is the clearest expression of who God is. And God does get angry at sin, but he manifests his anger as grace, as invitation. Well, invite everybody into my house. My mercy doesn't run out. I mean, if you reject my mercy, I don't know what to do for you because I'm your only hope for salvation. But if you say yes, there's abundant forgiveness. Say yes. Say yes to Jesus. So, just as we journey over the next 8 weeks, there are going to be a few weeks that maybe feel a little heavier. Because the Spirit of God's moving. We're going to talk about what is broken in our world and in our lives as Amos directs us. There's lots we could say, but we'll try to follow Amos's thread. And Stu's already planned this. We're going to have some space to lament. I know we don't like to lament in modern-day Babylon. We're afraid to be sad. But you've heard me say this on many occasions. It is so healthy for you to lament. We'll get there. But we'll keep our eyes focused on the goodness of God. The reason Amos has hope, the reason we have hope is because of the character of our God. He's so generous. He's so loving. He's so good. And Amos is going, if God is that good, then we need to live like it. Live like it. We love God, love our neighbor, because our God is that good. So that's where we're headed. We're going to try to, again, Amos will be heavy, but we're going to fall into the generous love of Jesus every week. Amen?
Yes.
All right, let's pray. Jesus, let's just begin with that invitation. It's a moment for all of us, just between us and you right now, just in our own hearts. Spirit of God, maybe you could help us. Maybe we're schooled in denial and we don't even see all the excuses we're making to avoid this lavish feast that you want to bless us with. I mean, to our own peril, you're inviting us into a life of peace and joy, a life of hope, a life free of anxiety and despair. That's where you're inviting us for eternity, and we make so many excuses. Help us to see the excuses that we make, and then help us to say yes to you. Help us to say yes to this invitation that you offer us. And I know it's not easy. I mean, it's what discipleship. It's a journey. We got a lot to learn, a lot to unlearn. But Jesus, we pray with confidence that every time we say yes to you, every morning anew, you invite us deeper into this love that never runs out. And you awaken within us even more a hope, a prophetic imagination that goodness can be seen in the land of the living. Amen.